thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
All right, Psalm 51. That's where we're at. I got out and said hi to people. Did you see me? Over here on my side. I thanked them for being on my side. And I said, and that's energizing. Isn't that cool? I forgot that. That's cool. Even if you're not really an extrovert, which some of you are, we know, we get it. But others of us aren't. Amen? Yeah, there's a couple of introverts who just said amen very softly. Amen. Yeah. Psalm 51. There's a longer preamble here. That's part of the Word of God. That gives you a sense of the context. Before saying anything more about it, let me just read these words from the Word of God, Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May God add his richest blessing to this, the reading of his word. Pray with me if you would. Lord, thank you for these words, for this psalm. These prayers are our prayers. We want to learn them and pray them. Help us to understand, to comprehend, to get what you want us to get from this psalm this day. Change us how you would have us be changed. Redirect us. As the psalmist prayed, give us clean hearts. Use your word for this, by your spirit, now, here, in this place. Give us clean hearts that honor you, that glorify you. In your name, Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. I recently learned what some of you may be aware of. Apparently, Tokyo, Japan is considered the culinary capital of the world. I didn't know this. I thought it was Paris, maybe. New York City, even. But I was listening in on this cooking show, and they said, it's Tokyo. And as the host was talking to the guest, the host said this: there are 80,000 restaurants in Tokyo. So I looked that up. And when I looked it up, it said, no, now there are 100,000. And then somewhere else, it said there was 160,000. And then came back down a little bit. The last place I looked, it says more than 137,000. That's a lot of restaurants. Imagine that many restaurants in one city. And many of them are apparently great. Food is high art in Tokyo, as is every aspect of the culinary experience. How you plate something is an art there. I know it is in other places, but it seems especially so there, according to what I heard. Whatever the real number is, Tokyo sure has a lot of restaurants. You couldn't eat at the mall. No matter how much time you had, no matter how much money you had. In fact, if the lowest number I heard, 80,000, is true, then it would take you 219 years to eat at every restaurant if you went out every night of every week of every one of those 219 years. That's a lot of going out. If you ever do end up in Tokyo, well, I guess you're going to want to go out to a restaurant, and maybe you'll get to go to a few of them. Well, how do you pick? If there's 80,000 or 160,000, how do you pick? Well, I want to go to the best restaurant. Well, what defines that? Well, the one with the most delicious food, or the one with the most nutritious food, or the one with the most exotic food. What if you only had one night in Tokyo, and you're never coming back, and you're a foodie? You love going out. Now, what are you going to do? Or, what if this night found you not in Tokyo or Paris or even New York City, but here? And eating out was the last thing you wanted to do. Why? Because this was the worst day of your life. Why? Not because you lost somebody, not because of something that happened, but it's the worst day of your life because of something you did. You did the worst thing you ever did in your life today. And there you are, alone, like you've never been alone. And maybe you're praying, and maybe you're asking God to give you a time machine so that you can go back in time and undo whatever you did. Or maybe at least angelic transport to bring you somewhere else. Maybe Tokyo, one of those 80,000 restaurants, somewhere where no one knows you. But no, you're here. No time machines, no angels to help you undo what you did or escape it. And it's not a cell phone in your hand. No, that's not going to work now. It's not a menu from a Japanese restaurant in your hand. It's a Bible in your hand. But your heart is broken. Your life feels ruined. You can't think straight. Your brain's excuse factory blew its fuses. And the words running through your head are as useless and pointless as the words that have been coming out of your mouth ever since everyone found out. But you do have a Bible in your hand, but that feels hopeless too. What page do you turn to? What verse do you read? Where do you get the help that you need, the help that someone like you needs, someone who did what you did, someone who messed things up as badly as you have? Where do you get the help you need? The Bible, depending on which English translation you read, you're looking at, you're holding in your hand, it has 727,969 words in it to 783,137 words in it. The English Standard Version of the Bible has 757,439 words in it. The Bible has more words than there are restaurants in Tokyo. But you just need one word, or one set of words right now. Just like if you're hungry, you only need one restaurant. You just need that one set of words from God's word. You can't handle anything else. And they need to be the right set of words. Words for someone like you who did something like you did. and you're in no condition for anything else. Well, the numbers are more manageable. There's 66 books in the Bible, divided among two testaments. And maybe God caused you to remember that people in trouble will turn to one of those books, Psalms. There's 150 Psalms. That's not 80,000, but still, which one do you turn to? You need the right Psalm right now. Well, today we are looking at it. We are hearing from it. That psalm would be Psalm 51. Scottish mathematician and leader of the Free Church of Scotland in the 19th century, Thomas Chalmers, said this: "This is the most deeply affecting of all the psalms, and I am sure the one most applicable to me." And speaking of worst things ever done by someone, well, that's the context of Psalm 51. Some might say Moses, some might say Paul, but many people would say that David, King David, is the most important, the best person, if you will, in the Bible besides Jesus Christ himself. And this is the worst thing that he ever did. This was written likely 2 years after the fact, this psalm, his response in prayer to the worst thing he ever did and all the consequences that flowed from it. It was a bad thing. And many of us know the story and we're not shocked by it anymore because we've heard it. We've been in churches enough time to get used to it, but it's not one of those stories you're supposed to get used to. No. The preamble tells the tale of it. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. The whole story is told by the prophet who confronts David, a prophet named Nathan, and that's found in this section of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. And many of you know this story. Nathan comes to David and talks to David, tells David a story about a poor man who had a baby lamb, a ewe, if you will, E-W-E, a baby ewe, and loved that lamb. That lamb was a pet to him, a beloved pet. And he had an older, well, not an older, a richer, maybe older too, richer neighbor who had plenty of sacrificial animals, but had a guest come in. And so the rules of hospitality were that you would slaughter one of those lambs and serve that for a meal. But the man picked this man's one lamb. Now, by the way, as an aside, if you are a pet owner, pet lover, pet spoiler, your cat, your dog, your lizard, your snake, whatever it is, and somebody comes to you and says, your affection, you're doting over that animal, it's just not biblical. You say, oh, well, brother, sister, let's be mutually edified by spending some time in the Word. Let's go now to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And there you'll hear about this man's pet. It says here that in verse 3, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, just like my German shepherd. And it was like a daughter to him. And Nathan uses this story to bring the strongest of reactions out of David. So that edifies us too. And when David hears it, he says this: the man who has done this deserves to die. And then Nathan responds to David saying, you are the man. Boom. And he describes what he knows David did. David, when the kings go off to war, he didn't go off to war. Hung out at home on the patio. Saw the beautiful woman bathing, that's Bathsheba, inconveniently. She's married, it's always inconvenient. To one of David's mighty men, Uriah. Bathsheba gets pregnant because the king wanted Bathsheba and the king got Bathsheba because that's how it works. But the king now didn't want to have what he did found out. So let's get Uriah home so that it looks like, you know, this baby is Uriah's, but Uriah's too honorable for that. He doesn't submit to it. And so David has him killed by putting him on the front lines, and he dies. He's murdered, really. And it's an immoral, it's a filthy, immoral, despicable, disgusting series of actions. That's the context. That's where this psalm comes from. And because it is the psalm that it is, we're going to look at it verse by verse, starting in the first verse. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. What's the first thing you need? What's the first thing we need? Mercy. The first thing to ask for. Not blessings. Stop doing that. Mercy. Mercy. Have mercy on me. Thank you for your mercy. This verse tells us a lot about ourselves and a lot about God, and it spends a little time on us, David representing us. Have mercy on me, O God. And then the O God part describes God, and we learn much about God just in one verse. He has steadfast love, abundant mercy. He and he alone can blot out transgressions. We're the ones in trouble, in need of help, guilty of sin. We are consistent in this, and God is consistent in his love. Now, this set of verses, it's step by step. You can work through this verses. If you have somebody and there they are, it's the worst day of that person's life because of the worst thing they ever did, you have Psalm 51. You work verse by verse, starting with the plea for mercy. And then, verse 2, wash me thoroughly. That's what I need. I'm dirty. Dirtier than I ever get physically. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. When I was 16 or 17 years old, I can't remember, my friend Tony, he would work on vehicles and other things that would make his hands dirty, really dirty. And one day, my hands were as dirty as his. I guess we were doing something together. He washed his hands, they came clean. I washed my hands, they just wouldn't come clean. And he watched me wash my hands, and he said, John, you don't even know how to wash your hands. You don't know how to wash your hands. So he taught me right then and there. Because I used to think that what hand washing was about is you get the soap. The more suds, the better. The suds do the work. And I like that because I'm lazy. So just get some suds on there. They're doing the work. Wash them off. My hands didn't get clean. He says, no, John, you're the one. You got to get in there and rub and get between the fingers and scrape that stuff off of you. And the soap is supposed to help you, but you have to do the work. And I followed his tutelage. He was my hand washing coach. And I learned how to wash my hands. Now, no matter how good I get at that, I can't wash away my iniquity. I can't cleanse myself from my sin. Sin and sinful choices make us dirtier than anything else. We're incapable of cleansing ourselves. We're incapable spiritually of cleaning up our own mess. Remember, by the way, a king wrote this, a king with all the resources of a king. You're not even a king. And even if you were, it would not give you a leg up spiritually. You need help. Next step, next verse, verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. This is such an important verse. David's restoration is rooted here in terms of his reception of God's mercy. You don't get mercy if you don't need mercy. It isn't mercy unless you seek it as such. He's saying, I know what I did. I know how wrong it was. I own it. I don't explain it or justify it or even apologize for it. I am not a victim. I am responsible. Because there we are all the time getting caught at things, this or that, even in our own heads, and we're explaining, let me tell you why, we're justifying or we're apologizing because we think that does something. I'm sorry. That doesn't do anything, but our whole society is built around that. Like, people get different sentences. Well, how sorry were they for the crime? They were very sorry. Well, let's go light on them then. That's not going to work with God. There's nothing like that when it comes to salvation. You being sorry for your sins means nothing. Nothing. Oh, you cry and you weep. Oh, I feel so bad. I feel so. But that's not going to save you. That doesn't save you. And look at how twisted that is. Somehow you think you did this thing, and now you think, let me make up for it. Let me bathe it with my tears. Nonsense. I know what I did. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. And this frames the next verse. Against you, he's speaking to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Whatever you say about me, God, is going to be right because I have sinned. And what he's saying here, he's not denying doing wrong to others. He's not saying he didn't sin against Uriah, Bathsheba, and the whole kingdom, for that matter. The Bible says that whenever we wrong somebody, we also wrong God. In Leviticus chapter 6, verse 2, it says, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor, see that? When you sin against a person, you sin against God. Every time. That's what he's saying here. And the you only part, that shows that David, he's going deeper here. He's speaking of relationship. Because that's who he's praying to. Because that's the one, there's no one else to pray to. There's no one else to say these words to. Against you, you only. He's saying, it's not just that I've broken the rules. I've broken our relationship. I've broken my relationship with you. It's the relationship that matters most. And in my sin, I threw it away. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden in Genesis 3. That's what you and I do. Next verse, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He speaks of the inherited sinfulness we all get from Adam. A commentator on the Psalms, Derek Kidner, says this, David is not saying he is a sinner because he sinned. Rather, he is saying he sinned because he is a sinner. The crime, David now sees, was no freak event. It was in character, an extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been and of the faulty stock he sprang from. A lot of people don't like this and reject this and reject Christianity itself because of this. They form their own hybrid of Christianity that doesn't go there. But we are fallen. That's what it says. If you want the mercy, and you're asking for mercy from God, this is what that looks like. You're coming to God acknowledging who you are and what you've done. And this acknowledgement begs for the presence of a Savior. There's a vacuum created by these words that only a Savior can fill, and only the Savior can fill, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. We are fallen. We do what the fallen do, even if we're kings after God's own heart. Now you'll notice there's a lifting in the verses. There's a different tone. Starting in verse 6, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. The word delight occurs three times in this psalm. This psalm, this gritty psalm, this is, you know, in the trenches psalm. This is painful. And the word delight, three times. You delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. We're called to more. God calls us back. We resist this, some of us. We all know people who've done this. They're making choices. They know they're bad choices, but this is the path I'm on, and I guess I have to keep going in this direction. God says no to that every time. No! Stop now! Oh, I didn't stop the other time. I didn't stop that time. But now is now. Stop now. Cry out for mercy now. Trust God to be God now. Do it now. This is what he wants. And Christ is how these verses work. And you see the need for him. You see the portrayal of him in this psalm more and more as we go verse by verse. And of course, the next verse really points to him. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So if you don't understand what that is, it can seem a little strange. So hyssop is, it looks like this, kind of a pretty picture there. And I like what the ESV Study Bible says about it. I love this definition. It's a plant with hairy leaves. Hairy leaves. Hairy leaves and branches. Bunches of the branches are good for sprinkling, and that's what it's used for. It grew out of the walls, one commentator said, so it was available everywhere, and you could use it, and you could brush the blood from the sacrifice, a dead animal, a perfect dead animal, or a close to perfect dead animal. You'd take that blood, and with the hyssop, you'd paint it on the doorpost, you'd put it on the altar to make the altar clean. And of course, this points to Jesus Christ. Of course, we see the cross here, not something else. Notice, let me go back to that verse. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Christ, if you do your work, I am forgiven. If I'm trusting in what you did for me on the cross, because you did do your work, I am forgiven, fully, fully clean. Every once in a while, you have a serial killer come to Christ, and you can hear the crowds of cynics and people just complaining about that. That's awful. And then if you dared as a Christian to say anything about that that's positive, well, you might really, you know, receive some blows, right, from that, some wrath. How dare you? This monster, this thing, this creature, this subhuman did all these things to all these people. Now, what are you going to tell me? Something like you hate the sin, love the sinner. You're going to tell me that? And the response to make there is, no, I'm not talking about loving the sin or loving the sinner. I'm talking about loving the Savior. I'm talking about the power of the Savior. He's the one who can do this. Probably the majority of us have looked at some Christians who say they're Christians and been like, I don't really know. You know what? It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what the opinion is of a billion people, 2 billion people. There's only one opinion that matters. Amen. He's calling now. His name is Jesus. That's who matters. And we rejoice in the power of salvation. And that's and David, I mean, it's hard to imagine that without Jesus, without all the sacraments they had back then pointed to Jesus, that he would have any idea that he would have any hope. But he did. And the psalm begins to really turn around here now. After the hyssop, we see this. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Joy and gladness in this psalm, given the context that we were given, that's amazing. The faith journey of the Bible in Christ is always one where we move from darkness to light, from despair to hope, from death to life, from brokenness to healing. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Something has to be done about this sin. It can't be deleted or erased. It has to be, in a very specific choice of words, blotted out. Again, the psalm only works because of Jesus. It only works in light of the cross, in the shadow of the cross. And it splits into the psalm. Some would contest the different verse delineation here, but basically you got blot out my sin. I confess it, I see it, I'm not telling stories about it, I'm not explaining it or, you know, any of that. And I'm going to you, you're the only source for my forgiveness. So I'm trusting you. And now, do a work in my heart. And that's what we see in these next verses. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's your prayer. Notice here that there's no sense of, I'll do better. Oh, I promise I'll never do this again. I've learned my lesson. No, you won't do better. That's a false promise. And no, you didn't learn your lesson. Whenever I hear somebody say that, I question it. I've learned my lesson. Then why did you need to say you learned your lesson? That's how we are, though, isn't it? Who does the cleaning? Who does the renewing? Only God. Are you getting that? Are you seeing that? The clean heart and the right spirit are the work of God alone. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. This feels like a prayer God gives us to pray because it is in his character to always answer it in the affirmative for anyone praying it, no matter what he or she has done. Just look at it. If you ask him not to cast you out, he won't. And your assurance of this is that you asked him. He's not going to take himself from you. That's the oddly worded prayer here, but you understand it comes from a place of complete brokenness and pain. Don't take yourself from me. But if you're saying that, he hasn't. And that's reassurance. And no, you don't deserve that reassurance, but you get it. David didn't deserve it. You don't. The worst mass killer, serial killer doesn't. The best person you know doesn't. But he gives it. He gives these gifts. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Joy and willingness are gifts from him. And then you see the psalm put us back into service. Sin denies our purpose, the reason we were created. It derails this. Grace puts us back on track. And you see that reflected in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. No one can teach transgressors and sinners as well as restored and being restored, continually being restored, transgressors and sinners. Amen? This is the essence of the church. This is what evangelism is all about. Somehow people get the idea that people go to church because they think that they're good. But we know better, right? I go to church because I'm so messed up. And I like going there because all the other people are messed up too. It's a fellowship of messed up people. And we can't fix each other, we can't fix ourselves, but we know the one who does and can fix and who offers a fix, and that's Jesus Christ. And we come to him messed up, broken, in need of being washed and purged. You heard people say, well, I'm not going to go to church because if I go to church, the walls will collapse. And if that were true, there would be no church walls ever standing ever in the history of the church. No wall would ever be able to stand. A more accurate excuse for not coming to church is, I'm not going to go to church because it stinks in there. The putrid odor of those people. They're filthy. Oh, I don't want to. Those hypocrites. To which you could say, well, we could always use one more. Come and join. David then focuses in on his specific sin. Commentators think he might see the face of Uriah as he says this, one of his 30 mighty men. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. It's not transactional. Don't read it as that. It's not, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. It's cause and effect. Because you showed me mercy, because you forgave me, now I can be who you created me to be and serve you and live for you and sing your praises. The next verse is a verse that's in every one of my prayer books. I have all these prayer books that have been given to me that I collect, and every one of them has this multiple times, this particular verse. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. If you're praising God, then God has caused this to happen in you. You don't need any other assurance of his presence in your life. A human being, by the way, is designed to be an instrument of praise. From the tip of your toes to the top of your head. I went to school for music. I played trumpet, and then I changed to piano as my major instrument because I majored in music composition. But the trumpet was what I played, and I know a trumpet. I know the valves. I know the brass. I know the sound of the trumpet. Well, that's what you are. You're a trumpet or a tuba or a flute. You pick the instrument you want, but make that music. Amen? That's what you're created to do, and that's what sin stops. That's what sin breaks. That's what sin interrupts. That's what sin destroys. Among other things, among many other things. Your very purpose for living, and that's what David is now asserting in the presence of God. You made me to praise you. And so do this work. Open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Then he goes on to say this, for you will not delight, second time the word delight shows up, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it to you. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. No empty religion, no boxes being checked here. No, it has to be real. These physical acts and actions, they are not necessarily superficial or meaningless, but they're made so because we're not engaged with our hearts. That's what Jesus complained about when he went to Jerusalem. It's all surface. It's all show. There's no heart. I want heart. God wants heart. Love the Lord your God with all your, it's always first on the list, heart. And this verse ties to the next one, a very important verse in every Christian's life. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You are a broken sinner before a merciful God, or your faith may not be authentic. It may not be real. You may do a lot of things. You may check a lot of boxes. You may read a lot of books. You may be busy, busy, busy with church stuff and religious stuff and theology and all the rest. A broken sinner before a merciful God, or nothing. And your brokenness is where God meets you. It's where Jesus starts his work in your life. He's far more honored by us trusting him with our worst than trying to impress him with our best. The final verses remind us that David is a king. He did these things as a king, and so the kingdom surely suffered. Certainly his family did, and you can read chapter after chapter, miserable accounts of his sons and daughters. The horror show that was the family of David. That horror show ended when from that same line came the Savior, the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. Verse 18, do good to Zion, because I didn't. I'm not. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, says David. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. And then he brings back the sacrifices, the last verse. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. That can sound a little strange if you don't know the Bible and seem like, well, this isn't relevant to me. This is really archaic and strange. Basically, David's saying, things are going to be okay again. That's the idea of redemption. Redeem. There was good. That good was shattered by the sin. Now it's being redeemed, repaired. What was broken, what I broke, you fixed, Lord. The bulls on the altar were preludes, illustrations of Christ on the cross. Third time delight shows up. We go from death and destruction to deliverance and delight in Psalm 51. God, through Christ, redeems ruined lives. And this verse about right sacrifice, it's a perfect segue to communion, to us doing what Jesus told us to do, didn't ask us, didn't suggest it. He told us to do this. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So as the men gather to distribute the elements of communion, this is for all who believe, all who are broken sinners, rely on the mercy of God. And know that what this table points to, what he's asking us to remember, is not a piece of bread and some grape juice. He's asking us to remember what he did for us on the cross. And that is an answer to what David asked for, begged for, pleaded for here. Have mercy on me, O God. Well, how's he going to do that? Through what he did on the cross. Wash me. Cleanse me. How's that happen? Well, it happens through Jesus, his death on the cross. You want truth? What was truth? He said, I am the truth. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Directly points to what this table is about. If you could go ahead and distribute, that'd be great. Thanks, gentlemen. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. How does that happen? Jesus did it. Create in me a clean heart. How? Renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence. Our sin repels us from the presence of God. How are we in the presence of God ever? Well, this table points to how. This table speaks to us. It preaches to us. It explains. That's why Jesus wanted us to return to it time and time again. Return to his cross. Return to the core, the foundation of our faith. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. There's joy here. We can't imagine it. We try to picture it for ourselves. You don't have to do that. If God says joy, let him bring the joy he has in mind. Believe me, it's joy and nothing less than joy. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That's how we come. We come broken. He was whole. He became broken for us. We come to him broken. He makes us whole. As the elements continue to be distributed, we pray, Lord, thank you. We didn't know where to turn. We're clever. We're in our own minds. We have all kinds of solutions to all kinds of problems. None of that's any good, especially on the worst day of our lives because of the worst thing we ever did. And Lord, it's really something to know how close we all are to that, how very, very close, seconds away. Now, thank you for your watch care, your deliverance. Thank you for the answer to David's final words in the prayer. Do good to Zion. Build up the walls. You're doing that. You're rebuilding what we tore down. Thank you for that. Set apart these elements. They're common, they're ordinary to our eyes. They represent something radically uncommon, the least ordinary thing ever, the salvation that is ours through your death on the cross. So let the bread and the cup be your body broken, your blood shed to pay the price for our sins. Let it be so for our faith, Lord. Let us discern this and see it and experience it. Lord, even the grape juice is sweet. We know that what you did for us, for you, it was not sweet. And yet you purchased a joy for us and deliverance and sweetness. Thank you. So we do this. We do this in remembrance of you, to honor you, to worship you in spirit and truth. In your name, Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, Amen.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.